chapter 11, verses 11 to 32, God's mercy on the world stage. God's mercy on the world stage. God's relationship with the nation of Israel has been long and tumultuous. We talked about this last Sunday. We've been looking at this and considering it over the weeks. But God's relationship with Israel has been building up for millennia to the coming of the promised Messiah, who would bring God's blessing to fruition. Israel's history was a history of promise, a history of anticipation, a history of waiting and receiving some things and receiving shadowy fulfillments of God's promise, but really waiting for and longing for the promise of God. And then one day, the Messiah came. The King of Israel came to his people. As John wrote about it, the true light which gives light to everyone was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him. Yet, the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. And so Jesus cried out to the nation of Israel. He stood in their capital city. He stood on the streets of Jerusalem and cried out, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate. For I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" In these heartfelt words of Jesus, you can hear the steadfast love of God for his people, can't you? You can hear his faithfulness to Israel in sharp contrast with their lovelessness and unfaithfulness to him. Especially as we know the story that they will, in fact, stand and demand the crucifixion of their Messiah. They will call out for the death of their king. And so Paul summarized God's attitude when he said, "All day long I have held out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people." We saw in Romans 11, 9 to 10, the great King David pray about the people of Israel, "Let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a retribution for them. Let their eyes be darkened so that they cannot see and bend their backs forever." Surely God's done with the nation of Israel after all that. After all that history, after all his faithfulness to them and their responding with unfaithfulness, surely his love has run out. Surely in crucifying God's own son sent to save them, they pushed God too far. Surely this time they stumbled in order that they might fully and finally fall. Romans 11, 11. So I ask, did they stumble in order that they might fall? By no means. Rather, through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles so as to make Israel jealous. Now, if their trespass means riches for the world, and if their failure means riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their full inclusion mean? Now, I'm speaking to you Gentiles, and as much then as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry in order somehow to make my fellow Jews jealous and thus save some of them. For if their rejection means the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance mean but life from the dead? If the dough offered as first fruits is holy, so is the whole lump. And if the root is holy, so are the branches. But if some of the branches were broken off, And you, although a wild olive shoot, were grafted in among the others and now share in the nourishing root of the olive tree. Don't be arrogant toward the branches. If you are, remember, it's not you who support the root, but the root that supports you. Then you'll say, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. That's true. They were broken off because of their unbelief, but you stand fast through faith. So do not become proud, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, neither will he spare you. Note then the kindness and the severity of God. Severity towards those who have fallen, but God's kindness to you, provided you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, you too will be cut off. And even they, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in. For God has the power to graft them in again. For if you were cut from what is by nature a wild olive tree and grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these, the natural branches, be grafted back into their own olive tree? Lest you be wise in your own sight, I do not want you to be unaware of this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, and in this way, all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob, and this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. As regards the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. But as regards election, they are beloved for the sake of their forefathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. For just as you were at one time disobedient to God, but now have received mercy because of their disobedience, so they too have now been disobedient in order that by the mercy shown to you, they also may now receive mercy. For God has consigned all to disobedience, that he may have mercy on all. Amen. Amen. God's mercy on the world stage. There's a lot here. But we've been looking at God's dealings with the nation of Israel, the situation between God and Israel, and now we will see the future of the nation of Israel. And so we start, and Paul tells us that God's rejection of Israel is temporary. Verses 11 through 16, God's rejection of Israel is temporary. Did they stumble in order that they might fall? By no means. Then what is God doing in taking the kingdom away from the nation of Israel and giving it to a people who produce its fruits? Giving it to their enemies. If they're not stumbling in order to fall, if he's not done with them after all this history, then what's he doing? In sending his Messiah, the long-promised Messiah, and then rejecting them and going to the Gentiles, going to their enemies. Verse 11, through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles so as to make Israel jealous. So first, he's turning away from Israel to the Gentile nations so that he can fulfill his promise to Abraham to bring his blessing through them to all the nations. This is the first thing he's doing. He's saving all the nations in Christ Jesus. And in his brilliant wisdom, he has chosen to turn away from Israel to the nations in order to bring the nations in. And at the same time, he's provoking Israel to jealousy by turning to and blessing their enemies, the surrounding nations, all the nations of the earth, to provoke them to jealousy that they may in due time return to him. Why is he provoking them to jealousy? Because Israel has provoked God to jealousy by worshiping false gods. So God is turning to save those who are no nation. This is nothing new. Moses wrote about this all the way back in Deuteronomy. But Jeshurun grew fat and kicked. You grew fat, stout, and sleek. Then he forsook God who made him and scoffed at the rock of his salvation. They stirred him to jealousy with strange gods. With abominations, they provoked him to anger. They sacrificed to demons that were no gods, to gods they had never known, to new gods that had come recently, whom your fathers had never dreaded. You were unmindful of the rock that bore you, and you forgot the God who gave you birth. The Lord saw it and spurned them because of the provocation of his sons and daughters, and he said, I will hide my face from them. I will see what their end will be, for they are a perverse generation, children in whom is no faithfulness. They have made me jealous with what is no God. They have provoked me to anger with their idols, so I will make them jealous with those who are no people. I will provoke them to anger with a foolish nation, for a fire is kindled by my anger, and it burns to the depths of Sheol, devours the earth in its increase, and sets on fire the foundations of the mountains. That's Deuteronomy 32, 15 to 22. Israel provoked God to jealousy by worshiping false gods. And God is now provoking them to jealousy by turning from them to another people. Israel is meant to see God blessing a people from all the nations, not them, his church, the true Israel, and then reflect and see their own unfaithfulness to God, and then return to him in faith and repentance. This is God's plan. Now, in the near term, that's bad news for Israel. To have God turn away from you with his anger that burns down to the foundations of the mountains and to turn to another people to bless them instead of you. That's not good near-term news for Israel, but it is good news for the nations because salvation is now pouring out to all the peoples of the earth so that whoever believes in him will be saved. Paul says, Israel's trespass is riches for the world. Their failure means riches for the Gentiles. And if their trespass and failure is riches for the rest of us, because we all get Christ, we all get to be God's people in Christ, if their trespass and failure is good for the world, then how much more will their full inclusion mean? Verse 12. How much more will their full inclusion mean? Full inclusion in what? Well, we'll see as we go. Paul's going to explain, but what is this full inclusion that he speaks of? They're now, they've trespassed, they're being turned away from, they're being provoked to jealousy, but they will be fully included at some point. What will they be fully included in? In Christ Jesus, in the blessings of God, in his new covenant people, in the church. We'll see that as we go. What's he saying here? He seems to be clearly saying that there is a future for the nation of Israel, doesn't he? In which, having been cut off and provoked to jealousy, they will come back in full. There will be a full inclusion that's coming. And when that happens, it will be profoundly good for everybody. It will be wonderful for all of us, okay? If their failure, verse 12, means riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their full inclusion mean? It's going to be great for everybody, life from the dead. Now, Paul is primarily an apostle to the Gentiles. This is the mission God has sent him on. Even though he's a Jew, God sent him to the Gentiles. And Paul uses that to try to make his fellow Jews jealous so that some of them will be saved. That's what he's talking about in 13 and 14. Now, I'm speaking to you Gentiles, and as much then as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry in order somehow to make my fellow Jews jealous and thus save some of them. Verse 15, for if their rejection means the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance mean but life from the dead? Again, Paul alludes to an acceptance of the nation of Israel, and there he gives a bit more about how it will be good for everyone. their rejection brought about reconciliation of the world. The reconciliation of the world is what came through their rejection. A new people from every nation is being reconciled to God and then also to one another. The church, the people of God, the new creation in Christ Jesus, is made up from every tribe and tongue and nation with people who now all get along and love one another in Christ Jesus and are reconciled to God in heaven. What a glorious thing. Such a thing has never been spoken of in the earth. Who has ever united the people from every tribe and tongue and nation as brothers and sisters? The Lord Jesus Christ is doing it right now. And if their rejection brought the nation's reconciliation, their acceptance will be life from the dead. And so I take it what this means is that when Israel finally repents as a whole and comes to Christ and worships God and receives the blessings of God in Christ, every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, that will mean it's time for the final judgment and the resurrection from the dead. That's what I understand Paul to be saying. What will their acceptance mean but life from the dead? I take it that that means that's the time of the great resurrection. When we all come back, the last enemy to be defeated is death, Paul says in 1 Corinthians. So I take it he's saying at the very end, all Israel's going to come back in, be saved, partake of the blessings of God, and then the dead will rise. And that's time for last judgment. Those who've done evil will be sent into the lake of fire. Those who have done good will be welcomed into everlasting life. Now, different people have different timelines for how the end of the world will wrap up. That's okay. We don't all have to agree perfectly on this, though I think it's worth working at together. We have different people have different timelines for how the end of the world will wrap up. Some of them are very complex. It's my belief that the Bible teaches a very straightforward and pretty simple timeline for events yet to come that Paul's alluding to here. I believe the timeline the Bible gives is that the nations will continue coming into the people of God, coming to Christ. The nations will continue coming in until the fullness of the nations has come in. And once the fullness of the nations has come into the kingdom of God, then Israel herself as a nation will come into the kingdom of God. Then Satan will be released for a little while. He'll gather those of Gog and Magog. They will surround the camp of the saints. Christ will come down, destroy them with the breath of his mouth, destroy death, final judgment, resurrection of the dead, everlasting life. The end. Amen. What a day it will be. It's not the main point of this passage, but the idea here that their restoration will mean life from the dead suggests to me that it's the coming in of the nation of Israel is right at the end before the great resurrection. So that's you can weigh that in your system, see how that fits into your timeline. So Paul concludes this point, and he sets up the next one by using two metaphors that show God's ability and willingness to bring Israel back to himself. That's the point here, is that God's going to bring Israel back to himself, and he uses two metaphors to talk about how he's going to do it. In verse 16, if the dough offered as first fruits is holy, so is the whole lump, and if the root is holy, so are the branches. So here, I take it the dough is the true Israel, and the whole lump is national Israel. It's a little bit hard to understand, to work this metaphor out, but I'm pretty confident on this. So you can weigh this again. These things are a little bit hard to interpret. Different commentators interpret them differently. I take it that the dough is the true Israel, those who truly worship God, okay? And the lump is the whole nation of Israel, all the physical descendants of Abraham. Remember how Paul's been making this distinction throughout Romans 10 and 11. Like, not all Israel are of Israel, okay? But those who trust God are truly Israel, and not all are children of Abraham just because they're descended from Abraham. So I take it the lump that's the lump of first fruits is offered to God is holy, and that in some way sanctifies the rest of the nation of Israel. Or you could think of the root being the true Israel, those who truly know God, truly trust in him, starting back with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. That's the root, and the branches are the whole nation of Israel that's come from them. And so there's a degree in which, because the true Israel who really have received the promises with faith trusted God and walked with him are holy to God. So then that which comes from them, the whole nation of Israel, is also devoted to God in a certain way. We'll see this as we go through. The point's not that all national Israelites descended according to the flesh are of good and moral character. Okay, it's not saying everybody who's born a physical descendant of Abraham is holy in such a way that they have just stellar character. Okay? We see that. Remember that holy means devoted to God. They're devoted to God in some way. They're a particular people set apart to God for his special purposes. So if the true Israel is devoted to God, how could physical Israel have nothing to do with him? All right. Remember Romans 1. Let's go all the way back for just a second. Okay, I know this is a lot, but what is this root and branch? What's true Israel versus the nation of Israel? We got to step back for a second to Romans chapter 1, verses 28 and 29. No one is a Jew who's merely one outwardly. Nor is circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart by the Spirit and not by the letter. Okay? This is Paul's distinction between like true Israel and natural Israel. Or jump forward to Romans 9, 6 through 8. Not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. Okay, that's what we'll call natural Israel. Everybody who's descended from Jacob. Not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, and not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring. This means that it's not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. If Jesus calls his people the children of Abraham, all those who believe in God are the true children of Abraham, right? Remember when Jesus rebukes the leaders? He goes, you're not truly children of Abraham. If you did, you would do the works of Abraham, like you would believe in me. But all those who are of faith, he calls the children of Abraham, the true Israel. So if he calls his people, his church, the children of Abraham, how could being a child of Abraham mean nothing? Like a natural child of Abraham. Now, what matters most is that you act like Abraham, that you believe like Abraham, that you're adopted into Abraham's family through union with Christ, the true descendant of Abraham. But being a physical descendant of Abraham is not nothing. That's, I take it, the point of the root and the branches, of the lump and the rest of the dough. He uses this to remind Gentiles not to be arrogant or boast against the Jews. Because if the root is holy, then the branches are also holy, devoted to God. They have a special purpose. All right, so this is Paul's next point. So stay with me. The first point here is that God's rejection of Israel is temporary. There's a future for the nation of Israel. The second point in verses 17 to 24 is that the nations must not boast against the Jews in this. You can understand why God would need to make this point. You have these groups of people who were bitter enemies, Israel and the surrounding nations, and they're regularly fighting over the land of Canaan because it was the most valuable land in the area, because all the trade that went from up north down to Egypt had to pass right through Israel. It was the most coveted land. It flowed with milk and honey. It was the place to be and the place to inhabit. And God took that from the nations and gave it to his people. And they're living there and delighting in it. And everybody else wants it. And they're all always kind of fighting over this place. And now, the one who was favored by God and given the coveted land and had blessing from God is now suddenly out of favor. And the other, the nations that surrounded them, are now being exalted. What's the newly exalted one going to do? Boast, brag, rub it in. This is a long rivalry. And now suddenly the one that was always favored has been put out of favor. And the others are being exalted. What are they going to do? We know human nature. Ah, I have it now. It belongs to me. The blessing is mine. And add to this that Paul's already said God's doing it in order to make Israel jealous. And so the other nations might feel like they have God's favor in rubbing it in and boasting, right? Because, hey, after all, we're supposed to be provoking them to jealousy, right? But this is not the way. This is not the way to provoke them to love and jealousy by boasting against them, by being arrogant towards them. The way is to truly love and trust God, to walk in his ways, to receive his blessing by faith, and therefore to show Israel the way. That's the way to do it. If some of the branches were broken off, natural Israelites cast away from God, right? Those who are physically descendants but don't truly know him, some of the branches were broken off, and you, although a wild olive shoot, were grafted in among the others and now share in the nourishing root of the olive tree, that's Gentiles being counted as part of the true Israel, do not be arrogant towards the branches. Don't be arrogant towards the Jews. Don't do it. Don't think you are in God's favor because of something superior that God saw in you. If you are arrogant towards them, verse 18 says, remember that it's not you who support the root, but the root that supports you. Gentile believers do not support the true Israel. The true Israel supports the Gentile believers. Remember that you are called the Israel of God. The church is called by Paul the Israel of God. How can you boast against Israel or think that you support the root? Remember that you are adopted children of Abraham in Christ Jesus, the father of the Jews. You are adopted into Abraham's family, and that's the only way you get the blessings. The same family they were removed from. So don't be arrogant towards Jewish people. The Bible is evergreen, isn't it? We might look at this and think like, this is like old geopolitical stuff. Like, who even remembers this anymore? Okay. But this continues to be relevant today, doesn't it? Next, Paul anticipates an objection, a reason that the nations might give to boast against the Jews. He says, then you will say, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. True. Sure. They have some connection to Abraham, but they got broken off so that I could get the promises to Abraham. God rejected them and accepted me. Why? Probably because I'm a little better. Surely God saw how special I am and how special we were and how much better we were than Israel, and that must be why he turned his blessing to us, right? They were broken off because of their unbelief, but you stand fast through faith. Verse 20. God did not graft you in to the people of God. He did not adopt you as a child of God, an heir of the promises to Abraham, because of your righteousness. God did not welcome you in because of anything he saw in you. He granted you the righteousness of Christ as a gift of his grace that you did not deserve, which you received through faith, in order that he might freely give his blessings to all the earth. This is what he's done. So if you stand in the blessed people of God by grace through faith, how could you boast against somebody who doesn't? If you stand because of grace, how could you be arrogant towards somebody who didn't receive grace? As Paul says elsewhere, what do you have that you've not received? The answer is nothing. Everything you have, you've received. And if you received it, then why do you boast as though you did not receive it? Right? If your whole salvation, all the blessing of God is just yours as a free gift of God, apart from anything that you've done to deserve it, how could you brag about it? You shouldn't be able to. I mean, we still find ways to try to do it, but if you stand in God's grace, there's no room for boasting. If you boast about your standing, it demonstrates that you're not really trusting in the grace of God, right? If you think like, well, I'm so much better, that's why I have the blessing, then you don't yet understand that it was given to you apart from anything that happened to you. And if you're looking to God apart from his grace, you're in danger. So repent. If you boast in your salvation as though it was done by you, repent and humble yourself and receive the grace and rest upon the grace of God alone. 20 to 21, so do not become proud, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, neither will he spare you. If you boast in your salvation or your belonging to God, you should be terrified that you don't live by grace through faith and therefore you don't have God's blessing. You should fear. If you're a boaster, if you're a proud boaster, you should be afraid. If God cast away those who were outwardly connected to his people in the flesh, but not truly connected by faith, then know that he'll do the same thing to you. If you don't stay connected, if you are not connected to Christ by faith in a living way, receiving his gracious salvation. Stop and think for a minute about who God is. Consider how abundantly kind and generous God is in his grace. And consider how severe he is in his judgment. He is severe towards those who've fallen. He is kind towards you, provided you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, you too will be cut off. This is verse 22. Note then the kindness and the severity of God. Severity towards those who've fallen, but God's kindness to you, provided you continue in his kindness. There's likely stuff in this passage already that you've thought, that's kind of severe. I'm not sure I really like how the pastor's talking about that. Isn't God real nice and sweet and gracious and kind? Well, yes, he is abundantly kind. But you should note the kindness and the severity of God. On the flip side, I hope you've also noticed a surprising amount of kindness in God. Why would he continue to show mercy to those who rebel against him when they have provoked him to an anger that goes to the roots of the mountains? Why would he continue to show grace and kindness and mercy? Because he is unbelievably kind and gracious and generous and merciful. And we should see both of those things together. And if there are things in this passage or in this sermon or in your Bible reading or just in your dealings with God where you think, God, why are you treating me like this? Aren't you loving? Aren't you kind? Just note the kindness and the severity of God. Think about the grace of God and live by his grace. That's how you stay in his kindness, provided you stay in his kindness. Just walk in his grace. Just look to him by faith. Ask him for his grace and he will give it to you. And you will abide in his kindness, apart from any of your doing and deserving. And you show that you really live by his grace in the way you treat others. If you go around thinking you're better than everybody, always looking down on others, thinking you stand higher in God because of what you do, rather than purely as a result of his grace, then you are not walking in his kindness. Those who truly love the doctrines of grace will be the most humble and the most kind people of all. If you were proud and arrogant, you should tremble and ask yourself if you really live by God's grace. And before we go on, we should just appreciate this description of God, his kindness and his severity. I don't think most people think of God that way. And so we should love both of these things about God. So don't boast, or God will break you off like he did them. And on the flip side, remember that Israel, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted back in. For God has the power to graft them in. Again, God can take the natural Israelites and he can make them part of true Israel, those who trust Christ Jesus. What wild tree? If God can graft Gentiles from a wild olive tree, Paul says, and put them into a cultivated olive tree, surely he can take natural branches and graft them in. So as we're trying to figure out the metaphor of what's the root and what's the branches, it helps us right here to see that the Gentiles were cut off of a wild olive tree and then grafted in. Well, what tree were they a part of? Just some other nation, right? So we follow the analogy. The natural tree is Israel. We say maybe, but then what's the difference of the branches? Well, they're just purely natural Israel and not true Israel. The Gentiles are the nation, another nation. They're broken off and then grafted in. Shows we're seeing the metaphor rightly. All right, this brings us to point number three. God will restore Israel. First, God's rejection of Israel is temporary. Second, We saw that we have to be careful not to boast against natural Israel. And third, God will restore Israel, verses 25 to 27. In order to keep the Gentiles from being wise in their own eyes, from being proud and boasting against Israel, Paul wants them to understand a mystery. Verse 25, lest you be wise in your own sight, I do not want you to be unaware of this mystery, brothers. What's the mystery? A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, and in this way, all Israel will be saved. Like, he just keeps saying this over and over. There's honest disagreement on the future of the nation of Israel, but in light of these verses, it's hard for me to see how. Israel's partially hardened, not all the way. All Israel will be saved after the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. 2 Corinthians 3:14, their minds were hardened, for to this day, when they read the old covenant, the same veil remains unlifted, because only through Christ is it taken away. So a veil lies over the heart of the natural Israelites now, and it's taken away how? Only through Christ. So when the Spirit of Christ comes to them, the veil is removed, they behold him, they worship him. God has hardened them in order to bring in the Gentiles, and then he will lift the veil. When? After the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. A partial hardening has come upon Israel. Look at it, verse 25. Until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And in this way, all Israel will be saved. All Israel will come in after the fullness of the rest of the nations have come into the kingdom of God. That's what I call postmillennialism. All the nations will come into the kingdom of Christ. Do you see that? And then Israel will, the last nation. All the nations are going to stream into Christ. All the Gentiles will come in. The fullness of the Gentiles is coming in. Then comes the end. Do you expect the fullness of the Gentiles, the nations, to come in to the kingdom of Christ? Do you expect all of Israel to be saved? What does it mean for them to be saved? To go back to the old covenant? To rebuild the temple in Jerusalem? Reinstitute the sacrificial system and the Levitical priesthood in the old covenant? Absolutely not. In speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete, Hebrews 8:13 says. And what's becoming obsolete is growing old and ready to vanish away. The salvation of Israel does not mean a reinstituting of the old covenant. It's them coming to Christ under the fulfillment of these things in the new covenant in Christ Jesus. God's future plan for Israel is for them to come to Christ by faith, to become part of the new covenant, to have their sins forgiven, and in Christ they will get everything. That's what it says, verse 26. In this way, all Israel will be saved. They'll get salvation. As it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob, and this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. And isn't that the content of the new covenant? In Christ, they will get everything. Everything. Well, what about the land? Well, the fullness of the land has been given to them, and then they broke covenant, so will they just never get it? Well, how much land is given to Christ, the true Israel? All of it. Ask of me, and I'll give you the nations as your inheritance, the end of the earth as your possession. From the river to river. What is it? From sea to sea, from the river to the end of the earth. It used to be said from the river to the sea. That's the promised land. To Christ is given from the river to the end of the earth and from sea to sea. All the land is given to Christ. And everybody who comes into Christ is given all of his inheritance. He shares it with them. And that includes the land of Canaan and so much more. They will get everything in Christ Jesus. They will have Christ as their king. Blessing to the nations, all the land, a multitude greater than the stars, all of it in the true Israel, the Lord Jesus Christ, with no going back to the shadows of the old covenant. The future of Israel is to become part of the church of Christ. As it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob. This will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. All right, a little bit more. One final point. I know it's a lot to take in, but it's world history time, so there's a few moving parts. The last point in verses 28 to 32, Jew-Gentile relations in the meantime. What does all this mean for us now? How do you relate to the nation of Israel now? Again, notice any relevance for today in this kind of question. How should Jews and Christians relate to one another in the meantime? The relationship is complicated. Verses 28 to 32. The world today wants to push you to be either a full-fledged supporter of everything Israel in every way, on the one hand, or else to hate them in every way, on the other. These are the options that the world pushes you towards right now. But neither of those options makes sense in light of the truth of the situation. Verse 28, please read it with me. As regards the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. But as regards election, they are beloved for the sake of the forefathers. It's complicated, right? It's not just full-fledged support in every single way, in anything they might do or think. Nor is it, we hate them, oppose them. They're the ones causing all the problems of the earth. As regards the gospel, first, they're enemies for your sake. Unbelieving Jews, national Israelites, who've not converted and put their trust in Jesus, are your enemies regarding the gospel. Do you believe that? They do not worship the same God as you. They do not follow the same religion. They have rejected the Son, and in rejecting the Son, they have rejected the Father who sent him. They are your enemies regarding the gospel. How important is the gospel? That's of absolute importance. Like, I can't really think of something that someone could be my enemy with regard to that would be worse than that. Somebody might be some of you are my enemies with regard to which football team I hope wins. You know, not that big of a deal. Okay. Some people are our enemies. Maybe they hate your way of life and they want to squash you. You know, they hate your politics. You think that's pretty serious. That gets, you know, close to what I care about in the world. But if somebody's your enemy with regard to the gospel, your very salvation, the hope of the nations, that's right at the core. That strikes right at the very center of who you are. Your enemies, as regards the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. We're not Judeo-Christian. We are Christian. We don't go to a wall at a broken temple that God broke because we're not sad that it's destroyed. We don't go wail at the destructed temple. We're glad it was destroyed because it paved the way for the new temple to come in our bodies. You are the living stones of the true temple of God, the fulfillment of all that the old temple was. And the old temple was great for its time under the old covenant, but its time came to an end, and God's the one who destroyed it. And Jesus said, you see that temple? Not one stone's going to be left on another. Destroy this temple, I'll raise it up on the third day. He is the temple. And then he says, I'm going to make you into living stones of the true temple where God dwells in you now. You are the temple. And so for one of the stones of the true living temple to go back to the shadowy temple and cry that the shadowy temple is destroyed does not make sense. It's actually a little bit disrespectful to the work of Christ, I think. Because he tore that down in order to build something new. The Jews are your enemies, according to the gospel. Does that sound severe? As regards the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. This is what the text says. You should know it and be aware of it. You should know that they will act to subvert the true worship of God. If they're your enemies regarding the gospel, they will try to undermine the gospel. That's what they're going to do. You should know that and not be ignorant about it. So what do we do to our enemies? We're Christians. We have enemies. Enemies doesn't just mean like somebody you don't personally like. It's like people who are against all that you love and all that you are for. All right, we got enemies. We've identified. What do we do? We're Christians. What do we do to our enemies? We love them and we pray for them. We long for their salvation. So we see Paul doing in these passages. He was willing to be cut off so that they could be brought in and they could be saved. We hope for their good. We pray for them. We bless those who persecute us. We bless them, we love them, we long for their salvation, we pray for them, we call them to Christ. That's as our enemies. And that's still only half the verse. Verse 28, as regards the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. Behold the severity of God. But as regards election, they are beloved for the sake of their forefathers. Behold the kindness of God. They're beloved for the sake of their forefathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. They can't be removed. So in another very real sense, at the same time, we have an affection for the Jewish people. They're beloved to us. We love them. We want their good. They were the people called by God. And he's not done with them yet, right? So we don't just want them obliterated. We want, God has a future for them to bring them all back in when he's done provoking them to jealousy. They're coming back. They're beloved for the sake of the forefathers. Think of the forefathers. Like, how many of your heroes are Jews? Most of my heroes are Jewish people. Abraham, the man of faith, the father of the Jews. Samson, the wild and mighty. David, the giant slayer. Solomon, the king of wisdom. Daniel, the untouchable. And according to the flesh, Jesus, the King of Kings, the Savior of mankind, our hero and our champion, came in the line of Israel. They're beloved for the sake of the forefathers. We love them. We have great affection for them and great longing for their salvation. These are our people. They're beloved to us, and their children's children hold a place in our hearts, even if they've set themselves against all that made these great heroes great. I think about it a little bit like David with his son Absalom. Remember when Absalom turned against his own father David and became a revolutionary in the kingdom of Israel? Would destroy the kingdom. He became his own father's enemy, set himself against the great King David. And David knew that Absalom had made himself an enemy of David and an enemy of Israel and an enemy of the kingdom and the crown. And he knew that he had to be stopped. And yet he still grieved when he died. Oh, Absalom, Absalom, my son Absalom, would that it had been me instead of you. That's just like Paul, isn't it? Would that I could be cut off from my kinsmen according to the flesh. And unlike Absalom, Israel is on a long arc of redemption. They will be back. They will be back. And we will welcome them in with joy. In all of this, God is working his glorious purposes of mercy. What's God doing in all this? Like, what is this? The nations are the enemies and Israel's the favored, and now Israel's cast out and the nations are the favored, and there's all this, and he's provoking to jealousy, and then he's going to bring them back in. What is he doing with all of this? He's showing his mercy. He's exalting his mercy. He's pouring out his mercy. He's showing that all things happen by his glorious mercy. For God has consigned all to disobedience. We're in verse 32. We're right here wrapping it up. Well, let's back it up to 30. For just as you were at one time disobedient to God, but have now received mercy because of their disobedience, so they too have now been disobedient in order that by the mercy shown to you, they also may now receive mercy. For God has consigned all to disobedience that he may have mercy on all. The goal in all this is mercy to everyone. But disobedience precedes mercy. Rebellion precedes mercy. And then we know that the salvation is not of us, it's of God. It's because he is kind and merciful, and he saves who he will save, even though we don't deserve it. You don't deserve the salvation of God. The nations don't deserve the salvation of God. Israel doesn't deserve the salvation of God. God saves because he is kind and generous and merciful, and therefore all who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. Even you and even me. The theme of this whole story of the played out on the world stage over the course of millennia, the theme of the story is the mercy of God. He's doing things in world history that we couldn't have guessed at, but he gives us a glimpse of the mystery of his divine purpose here so that we can be humble and look to him for mercy. The conclusion: look to Christ in faith and ask God for mercy. God's promised blessing is for everyone who believes. Are you trusting in Christ for his pure mercy and grace? Do you hang the hopes of your salvation, of your blessedness, of your good life? Do you hang all that on the kindness of God and just humbly ask him and receive it? God's promised blessing is for all who believe. Don't rely on an outward connection to God, but have a living relationship with him by faith. Consider his kindness and his severity, and then humbly entreat him to give you kindness and not severity, knowing that he poured all the severity for all his people out on his own son on the cross, so that for all those who trust in Jesus, there's no severity left. There's only mercy and grace and kindness and blessedness and life from the dead here and forevermore in Jesus Christ alone. Look to him and believe and be saved. Amen. Let's pray. God, we thank you for your salvation. We thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. We stand in awe at your wisdom, at your mercy, at your severity, at all that you do. There's no wonder that the next passage in Romans is just Paul marveling at your wisdom and your manifold knowledge and how high it is above what we can understand. Lord, you are doing things throughout history and across the world and with different nations. You are accomplishing big, glorious things. And each one of us as individuals, Lord, we are thankful that you are the kind of God. Like you could be doing all sorts of different purposes across history and on the world stage. And we're so grateful that like the thing you want to do is to show mercy to everybody. That's your purpose. Your grand design in all these things we've been looking at is to demonstrate your mercy so that we can live and be forgiven for sin and be reconciled to you, and you can be glorified as the gracious, generous, merciful God forever and ever. What great purposes you have. What a great God you are. We rejoice in your mercy. We turn away from all boasting, all arrogance, and we humbly look to you as our God, and we thank you for your grace in Christ Jesus. Amen.